Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. This week we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand in the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we're used to seeing Elijah, this prophet of God, as a hero. He comes onto the scene in our Bibles after the kingdom of Israel has split into two separate kingdoms. That happened just after King Solomon, who we were studying last week, passed away. And the northern kingdom was a little bit confusingly known as the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Judah. So at this point in our story, a man named Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom, and Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And we first meet Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah makes a proclamation to King Ahab that there is going to be no rain or dew throughout the entire land except by Elijah's own word. And the result is a famine that goes throughout the land and lasts 3 years. And then Elijah goes up to directly challenge Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, and the idols whose worship these two had not only tolerated, but encouraged throughout the land of Israel. And the result is that famous battle between Elijah on the one hand and 450 prophets of Baal on the other. And in this famous showdown, Elijah gives the prophets of Baal every opportunity and advantage, and all they hear from heaven is silence.
But when Elijah calls on God's name, God sends down fire from heaven that not only consumes his sacrifice, but also the altar he built to put it on and the water that he was in the trench around it, for he doused it with water. A decisive victory for the Lord, to be certain. And in fact, there is a monastery on top of Mount Carmel in Israel today to commemorate this extraordinary event, this dramatic showing of God's power. And the witnesses of this event are so awed that they fall prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And not only that, but on that very day, that 3-year drought that Elijah predicted ended. And then a little later, if we jump ahead to 1 Kings 21, Ahab is back to his people-oppressing ways, and he has seized the vineyard of a citizen, and Elijah visits him again and declares that he is set to die because he is so evil. But this time Elijah's words are effective. Ahab repents, God relents, and agrees to do what Elijah has prophesied, but he says he's going to keep it till the reign of Ahab's son for this to happen. And when we get into 2 Kings chapter 1, we again see a strong and a confident Elijah. Ahab's son, who has succeeded him as king, has injured himself, and this man sends servants to inquire of another deity what will happen to him and who to anoint as king if he doesn't make it. And in this story, Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume 2 envoys of 50 soldiers each, before the captain of the 3rd envoy all of a sudden realizes he probably should listen to Elijah, which he does. And Elijah decrees that the injured king will indeed die, and that king does. And so another, whom Elijah appoints, succeeds him. So in all the stories about Elijah, we see him delivering messages from the Lord that predict the future, things that come true. We see him confronting kings and army captains and prophets from rival deities, and he comes out on top every time. And then after that incident that I just mentioned in 2 Kings, Elijah is taken up into heaven by a chariot. He's one of only 2 figures in the Old Testament that are taken up to heaven without seeing death. And not only is Elijah important in the Old Testament, he's a figure that survives. He captures the imaginations of people in Israel, and because of this, he's mentioned a lot in the New Testament as well. In fact, the final words of the Old Testament in the prophet Malachi are, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children, the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." At the opening of the New Testament, when John the Baptist comes on the scene as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, many people suggest that maybe John the Baptist is Elijah. And when Jesus asks his followers, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter responds, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah." And when Jesus is transfigured on the mountaintop, there appear with him 2 figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. So Elijah's a powerful figure in the Old Testament, and this carries us forward even into the New Testament. But in today's reading, we get a different look at this powerful and spiritually sensitive man who faithfully served the northern kingdom of Israel as a prophet for so many years. And all this comes on the heels of that decisive and flashy victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. After hearing what transcribed on Mount Carmel that day, King Ahab takes the news back to his wife Jezebel, and in a fit of rage, she threatens to have Elijah killed. She sends a messenger to him to utter her threat. Despite their stunning and decisive defeat on Mount Carmel, worshippers of Baal, Jezebel and Ahab, their supporters and defenders, continue to fight against the God of Israel. So this is not going to be an easy victory. Elijah and others who are faithful to God must continue. But almost surprisingly, given what we know about Elijah, when he hears these words from Jezebel's messenger, he's terrified and he runs for his life. You might think that he would be used to such threats, that he would be not so worried about retaliation from powerful people, considering that he stands up to King Ahab on a fairly regular basis. He continues to stand up to royal emissaries and royalty later in his career. But on this occasion, whatever Jezebel has said to him spooks him, and he takes off. And he goes a day's journey into the desert where he finds a broom tree, and he lays down under it and he asks God to take his life, for he's totally spent. He has given all he has to give. He has nothing left, he says. He can see no future past this point. He cannot see a way to go on living or doing the work that he's been doing on God's behalf. So today we do not find Elijah the hero defiantly showing down the prophets of Baal and winning. We find him lying beneath a bit of bush in the desert, despondent, despairing, depressed, and lonely. Elijah is in the middle of his journey. Maybe something like what the Apostle Paul calls the race. That's one of his favorite metaphors, in fact, for the journey of faith. In Acts, Paul says, "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord God has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." And the writer to the letter of the Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us." So Elijah's somewhere in the middle of the race marked out for him, in the middle of his journey, but he's hit a wall. He's tired and discouraged and despairing that this whole endeavor might not even be worth it at all. But we discover something interesting, even in the darkness of this chapter of Elijah's journey of faithfulness to God. And that is that God is present with him on every part of his journey. He's not alone, because God is making this journey with him. This is immediately seen when Elijah prays that heart-breaking prayer as he lies down under the desert shrub. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life." And Elijah sleeps for a spell after praying this prayer. But then we read, "All at once an angel of the Lord touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.'" Now we might, when we hear the word angel, be imagining a winged creature, either the warrior creature that we have as the best biblical picture of angels, or maybe even in our minds, the more tamer cherub-like creatures that we've reduced angels to in our popular imagination. And it's entirely possible that that is indeed who appeared to Elijah at that moment. But as you might know by now, the word angel in Scripture also has a more pedestrian meaning, the word messenger. And of course, the reason the word messenger comes to mean that heavenly winged creature is that angels in Scripture are God's messengers. But people who know about these things have pointed out that that same word that's given for the angel who touches Elijah in verse 5 is the same word as the one used for the messenger sent from Jezebel, who announces to Elijah that Jezebel has a price on his head and wants to kill him. One writer makes the following observation: "The messenger here need not be the winged supernatural creatures we are used to seeing in medieval paintings. The messenger could just as easily have been a faithful human servant of God whom he has led to that forsaken place to minister to Elijah. Miracles are not measured by how fantastic and unexplainable and supernatural they are. Sometimes the miracle is simply God meeting us in a moment of need. We don't know the exact method God used, but clearly in his own way, God ministered to the needs of his despondent prophet." And this writer continues, "I have never encountered a winged angel, but more than once, in times of discourage and need, I have met a messenger of God who fed me." So we have two messengers who come to Elijah with two different senders. We have Queen Jezebel sending a messenger, and we have God sending a messenger. And they have different messages for him. One says, "The queen has it out for you. Be afraid." And the other says, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So which message and which messenger will Elijah listen to? Now, in his depressed state, we might not be surprised if he listens to the messenger of the queen. And to be honest, it's hard to say which voice Elijah listens to straight off, because, of course, he does rise and eat whatever the messenger of the Lord or the angel provides for him, twice. But he also keeps on fleeing. We read, strengthened by food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So Elijah continues to walk out into the desert, and he arrives at that mount, which is also known as Mount Sinai, the self-same mountain where Moses meets God, and God gave his people those 10 commandments. And Elijah spends the night, we read, in a cave. But again, from Hebrew scholars much wiser than myself, what it actually reads in Hebrew is the cave. And that's not a usual Hebrew construction. So many writers pointed out that what is most likely happening here is Elijah spent the night in the cave, or the cleft in the rock, where Moses also met with God, and where Moses was allowed to see God's glory pass by him, where God covered his face and allowed him to see his back. So arriving at this cave, God's first words to Elijah are, "What are you doing here?" So you can see why I say that it's a little bit unclear whether Elijah was supposed to flee to this mountain of God, where God's revealed himself to the people in the past, or whether Elijah was supposed to be strengthened to do something else. But either way, this is where Elijah ends up, and God stays there with him. And so Elijah answers God's question, "What are you doing here?" spilling his tale of woe and despair. How he showed his zeal and passion for the Lord, but the people of Israel have rejected God. They've killed all the prophets who spoke for God. And Elijah adds this little detail, "I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Have you ever felt so alone, so very alone when you try to live out your faith, as if there's no one who understands, no one who cares as much as you do? There's no one who understands why you live the life you live. There's no one who's as passionate as you are. Sometimes belief in God, our journey of faith, that attempt to run the race marked out before us, leaves us discouraged and feeling alone. And if you have ever felt this, of course, you're in good company, because Elijah knows just how you feel. Elijah thinks there's no one around him who's as passionate or as faithful to God as he is. He feels like he could preach God's messages till he's blue in the face, and still no one's going to listen to him. He feels disregarded, not taken seriously. And now Jezebel actually finally is taking him seriously. She takes him so seriously that she wants to kill him. The other thing I need to point out, though, about his feeling of despair and loneliness is this. Now, the second part of what Elijah said was true. They are trying to kill me. That was right. But the first part was not correct. Now, I'm sure that Elijah felt totally alone. I'm not discounting the despair and dejection he feels in this moment. This powerful prophet is brought to his knees with that feeling of loneliness. But in his loneliness and in his discouragement, he's forgotten some important things. Before the showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah runs into a prophet by the name of Obadiah, who himself, of course, has a book in the Old Testament. And he is faithful to the Lord, so faithful that he hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in caves and provided them with food and water, just as Jezebel was hunting down the Lord's prophets in order to kill them. So there are others out there, others who are faithful to God, who are resisting the idolatry of worshiping Baal in the nation of Israel. And not only that, by the end of our reading, God tells Elijah the following, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So with over 100 prophets in hiding somewhere, the faithful Obadiah looking out for them, and 7,000 people in Israel who also resist worshiping this idol. We know that even though Elijah feels alone in his faithfulness to God, he's not nearly as alone as he feels. And I would wager that's true for every single one of us. I know when that feeling of aloneness and despair overwhelms us, it's very hard to think about this, to think logically about it. But we should not forget that there are brothers and sisters around us everywhere, and often we're not nearly as alone as we think we are. So after Elijah spills to God this despair that's eating at his soul, we read the following. Then he was told, "Go stand on the mountain at attention before God. God will pass by." A hurricane wind ripped through the mountain and shattered the rocks before God, but God wasn't to be found in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a quiet, gentle whisper. When Elijah heard the quiet voice, he muffled his face with his great cloak, went to the mouth of the cave, and stood there. So God offers to pass by Elijah, and that's again that connection with Moses. Elijah is in the cave, possibly the one that Moses himself was in when God allowed his glory to pass by, and now God's going to show his glory and pass by Elijah. But God is not in the pyrotechnical display or in the hurly-burly of the wind. God doesn't speak through the storm, the earthquake, or the fire that he sends. And afterward, when the silence rings out so noticeably that it is almost loud, Elijah goes to the edge of his cave to seek God. Now we should probably note that the story does not say that God was in the gentle whisper or the ringing silence that follows all of these big and loud displays of power. Instead, it's the sudden quiet, this gentle whisper that gives Elijah the courage to step out of the cave, veiled in his cloak. And that's when God speaks to him. One writer puts it this way, "We sometimes link that gentle whisper to some kind of still small voice of God, but most new translations of the Bible won't let us do that. According to verse 13, only after he hears the gentle whisper does Elijah hear a voice again asking him what he's doing there. So instead of speaking to God's prophet through some dramatic natural phenomenon, the Lord speaks quietly but directly to him. Elijah certainly needs to hear God. After all, the physical phenomenon haven't changed his understanding of his relationship to God. God's prophet's heart and mind remain frozen by fear. So when God asks him again what he's doing in the cave, Elijah answers in the exact same way he answered God earlier. Clearly, he feels just as sorry for himself as he did before this dramatic display of God's power. So how does God respond to Elijah now? Well, God sends Elijah back the way he came so that he can go back to work. One writer says this, "Elijah is a powerful figure in the Old Testament, caused by God to confront the faithlessness of his day and show people what a new relationship with God could look like." So what can we learn from this story of Elijah about what a relationship with God can look like? Well, first of all, as we make our own journeys, as we run our own races, we do so with God's presence. God's presence was there for Elijah on Mount Carmel, just as it was there for Elijah as he lay under the shrub in the desert, wanting to die. When Elijah needs God, God's messengers, the angel, if you will, shows up at just the right time with the food that Elijah needs for the journey. One writer says this, "But know that when you can't take one more step, God can. You're not left alone. Know that God sends his angels to minister to you. They could even be sitting right beside you this morning. And that angel challenges you even now. Get up and eat. You'll need strength for the journey that is ahead of you. And it's okay to feel uncertain, but take what God offers. Because no matter how it feels, or what you've lost, or what you've dreading, or what you've done, God has a plan for you." In addition to this fact that God is present with us throughout our journey, that God gives us what we need for the next step in our journey, and reminding us that no matter how we feel at any given moment, there will be a next step for us. God sends Elijah back to work. Because no matter how despondent and despairing Elijah feels in this moment, God sees something different. God sees something else. One writer says it this way, Elijah sees himself as all alone, as the only survivor of a vengeful and immoral king and queen. Yet how does God see Elijah? God knows that God is Israel's kingmaker who has the power to take down rulers and put new ones in their place. And so God sees his prophet Elijah as God's faithful kingmaker. God sees something Elijah does not. God sees all that Elijah is capable of, all the potential still in him. Despite how Elijah sees himself in that moment, God sees something different. And so at this point in the story, after God hears Elijah complain again, he sends Elijah back to finish the work God had given him to do. One person says it this way, God essentially sends Elijah right back to his work as a prophet, not in a way unlike the way the resurrected Christ sends his disciples back to work after Easter. By refusing to let him quit, God calls Elijah back to the work of subverting Ahab and Jezebel's wicked and oppressive regime. Another writer says God's servants are called to make periodic pilgrimages to Horeb or to Sinai, the source of Israel's faith, for spiritual renewal and to be re-energized for service in God's reign. But ultimately, God's servants are not called to live in a mountaintop, close to God but far from the world. They belong in the world, doing the work of God amidst the affairs of daily life. So Elijah's renewal is not complete until he has obeyed God's commission to leave Horeb or Sinai and return to work. Sure, we all need to experience God and sometimes even to withdraw from the world and have our own souls fed to allow ourselves to be cared for. But we cannot mistake these periods of renewal and restoration for the race that is before us to complete. We need to be among people in the midst of human affairs, ministering to the lost and broken and hurting in this world before us, just as Lucille shared with us earlier today. God sees Elijah, in whom he sees great potential, and then he sends him back to the struggling people of Israel. And as we have seen, Elijah continues to be the fiery and strong prophet that God sees him after this time. He returns to a career of great success. So the story that we find in 1 Kings 19 is the story of a despondent and depressed prophet, but it is also the story of a persistent God who shows Elijah that he's with him throughout his entire journey, throughout the race that he has run on this earth. God shows up at just the right time with the resources, physical and spiritual, that Elijah needs to carry on, and carry on Elijah does. Which reminds me very briefly of a story from the New Testament, a story that happens after the disciples have watched Jesus die on a cross, and in their despair over whether they're going to see Jesus again and what's going on, they decide to go fishing. And when they go fishing, they have a terrible night on the lake. They can't seem to catch a thing. But then they meet the risen Jesus on a beach. And Jesus feeds them breakfast and gives them what they need to carry on their journey. And you will notice, of course, that we have set before us the Lord's table. And this is a place where we come to remember God's great love for us and for the entire world, that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. We gather here to remember Christ's great sacrifice on our behalf, but then, having been fed with the food Jesus gives us, we go and we tell. Just like Elijah, just like the earliest disciples, God provides a meal here for us so that we can go back into the world and run the race that is set before us. Would you pray with me as we go to the table of the Lord? Powerful God, although you can make your presence known in a mighty wind or an earthquake or a fire, you often speak to us in the sound of sheer silence. Help us to hear you whenever you speak to us. And now as we go to the table of the Lord, we ask that you would help us to look back on our lives and remember your death for us on the cross. We ask that you would help us to look up and know that you are the risen Savior among us. We ask that you would help us to look around and rejoice in our fellowship with one another, for we are not alone as we journey in faith. And we ask us that you would help us look forward in hope to the coming of your kingdom. May this meal give us the nourishment that we need for this day, this week, this month. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, go forth with this truth lodged firmly in your hearts. There is nothing you can do or say that will separate you from the love of God. In Christ, we see the power of God's transforming love. The love that was in Christ is the same love that is in us today. In every moment of our lives, God knows who we are, and with patience and love offers us what we need. Like Christ, we will open ourselves to God's presence. We will place our lives in God's care. We will follow Christ in pursuit of compassion, justice, and peace. Amen. Go in peace.